I am Steve Moore. This is a workshop on sharing Christ in a postmodern world. Take another look at one of these. This is despair. Now, this is one of my favorites. It's always darkest, just before it goes pitch black. So I'm glad I'm with Pete. These things are great, but Nettie thinks I'm going to hurt somebody's feelings. Probably hit too close to home or something, you know. So, an introduction. Now, the reason I'm calling this an introduction, because this is really, some of the things we're going to be looking at today is really a course. You could make a semester course on this. But before we get started, I'd be just a little curious what's drawn you to this workshop. And it may or may not be related to the topic. But what do you want to gain from this time? Anybody be willing to share that?
I know one of my biggest struggles is evangelism, and then specifically with people I'm very close to who I feel like need to evangelize. That's a major concern or a wall. It's just the postmodern kind of, I guess, attitude of the culture. Relativism, it's like, what's right for you is right for you, what's right for me is right for me, which really, that's hard to overcome sometimes.
Yeah.
So that's a big challenge for me. So.
Good. Pete?
A lot of our thinking, the way we talk about it, the tools that we have, came out of a specific context. And that context doesn't match today's context. Mm-hmm. So and I just don't see a lot of stuff that helps to say, well, talks about that disconnect. Though. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, there's some new ways to talk about things, some new thinking, and some new tools that may be. I feel like most of the things that we have available to us are designed for 1945 America.
Mm-hmm.
But there's very little around me today that looks like 1945 America. So.
Mm-hmm. Good. Good, John.
And one of the things observed as I've tried to share with people is their lack of knowing about the Bible or anything about God, that there seems to be more and more people who are more disconnected from it.
Mm-hmm.
Back 30 years ago, a lot of people went to church, they saw Billy Graham. If you ask somebody today on the street who is Billy Graham, they look at you like, I don't know who you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's one of the things I'm kind of pick up.
Well, great. Well, if you're in one of these categories, you're in the right place. I had a fellow come in earlier and mention that he's doing evangelism at the fair with kids. And he's trying to decide between this workshop and Scripture Memory. I said, you need to go to the Scripture Memory workshop. We're going to be dealing with something else. I want to review just a few thoughts on evangelism, and then we'll delve more into the target in a postmodern generation. For effective evangelism, you know, these are four things that are major that come into play. It's easy sometimes just to think it's all about truth now. It's all about science, history, and the Bible. You know, it's defending the faith. Ever since I've been at OSU, be 4 years in January, I've just done this in evangelism, see, just this. One of the fellows I really love, he's told me I remind him of his father. He's an older Chinese student. Probably about 30. But, you know, his philosophy coming out of China, he doesn't even know if he exists. You know, I started to just slap him in the face, say, you exist. But, you know, we've had two or three times, but, you know, what I realized was that he can't hear me. And so the thing that I have been driven to now more than at any time in my life, at least for ministry, or driven to it for ministry purposes, is spending time fasting and praying. That God would open up the mind because of the philosophical barriers. Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And you realize many of the Hebrews, the Jewish leaders in Christ's time, could not hear him. He could tell them, you know, some would hear him, and they'd understand. Others, they couldn't hear him. Their beliefs and background prevented them from hearing. You know, we look at those Jews and think, you're crazy. If I had a fella doing what Jesus did, his character, I'd follow him in a heartbeat. Why can't you see he was the Messiah? But he didn't come the way they expected. He went against their values. And it was, for us, we think you're naive. You. But if we were there, you know, I wonder. See, it's, they couldn't hear. So praying and I think even fasting and praying for the people that you're witnessing to, that you're sharing Christ with. Also, your testimony, your ability, of course, to share how you come to Christ is invaluable. It's worth going back and tracing how did God draw you to Him. But also, the testimony of your life, your credibility. It's true in America, but with internationals, your credibility is everything. Do they see you as a credible, authentic person? It's just, do you have integrity? Do you have a genuine concern for others? Is your life somewhat together? You know, your family, your profession, they affect your integrity and your credibility. And then finally, your relationship. How do you relate to them? Authenticity. Is there integrity there? Is there love there? I think becoming an effective evangelist now is maybe the most sanctifying aspect of the Christian life. Because to be someone who routinely wins others to Christ, it'll sanctify your whole life to get there. Purity, communion with God, prayer, skill, handling the Word. It's the most sanctifying process I know of in the Christian life. Again, this is just general. This is what I practice in evangelism. You probably do too. First is I learn about them and then share about me. I think one of the biggest changes, when I was raised up like Peter to do evangelism on campus 25 years ago, well, you went out with your testimony in the bridge and your objective was to get someone to pray to receive Christ. A lot of times you had this empty feeling in your gut, you know, because you got to take this conversation a long, long way. And that's still my objective, to win to Christ, no doubt about that. But the first time, I never mention normally the name of Christ first time I meet somebody. Sometimes I do, but it's not my objective. Now when I speak here, I'm speaking most of the time about the far lost. People who don't believe in God, or they're from another religion, or they're heavily agnostic. I just find out who they are. Learn everything about them that I can. I like to learn what kind of house they grew up in, what their neighborhood's like, what's their dad do. I just learn about them. And then theoretically, about the second time, now this is assuming that I'm going to be in a context where I can develop a relationship, but hey, what do you believe about God? And again, I don't plan to share at this point. I just want to understand what they believe and why they believe it. And then I tell them who I am, and then the conversation just opens up to where I share my testimony. You know, I share what I believe, and I share the gospel. I still love the bridge, my favorite way to share the gospel. Here's my objective with the far lost Christian. I never expect them to believe here, not far lost. Unless God gives a vision or something. See, my goal with the far lost is to get them to study the Bible with me. I use the term Alpha Omega. You're going to see all that is a holistic Bible study, but to where you prove the main points of the Bible through science and history. It's a little different approach. But it's really Bible study. Some of you know Hugh Ross. He's published a lot of books with NAB Press. He's an astrophysicist, founded an organization called Reasons to Believe. I got a letter, not me personally, but I got a letter, probably went to about a million people, but it's interesting. He said, you know, with my friends that come from the same background as I do, Hugh's speaking, he's an astrophysicist and coming out of a purely materialistic background from Canada. He says, I don't expect it hardly to take less than 2 years to win them to Christ. See, this kind of evangelism is very costly. So let's look at the evangelism process for a far lost person from the listener's point of view. They kind of go through this process. You know, a student from Vietnam. I was with a student from Hanoi. He went to Colorado with this summer. We're going through Alpha Omega now. But see, they get here and they become aware, hey, somebody's talking about Jesus. You know, they begin to hear about Jesus. So they're just aware out here, like, okay, there's a Christ here, there's a Christian religion. And then they have to move to an interest. Huh. You know, for whatever reason, they have to have some interest to begin to discuss and interact. Then that interest evolves into searching. It has to become intense enough to where they begin to look for the truth. Sometimes I've said that this may be the most important step. God said that, and you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. This may be where the noble-minded begin. And then as they begin to search the truth, they begin to discover truth. And in time, as they discover more truth in the Bible, they begin to believe it. My objective in evangelism is not to get a guy to pray a prayer, receive Christ. Another Chinese student I'm meeting with now, another PhD, he told me that the first time he came to the U.S. as an exchange student, he said Chinese pastor is kind of pushy. And they got him and they took him in a room and they followed him and he prayed to receive Christ and they wrote him out this certificate, this is the day you become a Christian. He didn't have a clue, you know, didn't have a clue. Went back to China, came back. And then he began to study. Somebody began to invest time with him, began to pursue the scripture, science, and history. And then he came to faith and he embraced Christ. See? And so in evangelism, the goal is belief, not prayer. See, you want to affect what a person believes. And then they commit. You see these little people, I think they started out, somehow my computer changed them to black, but these were people I know in each of these categories. See, I've seen far lost come to believe and just sit here. They don't want to receive Christ. Stakes probably easy to understand, like a Muslim may come to believe Christ, but boy, that cost of embracing Christ and getting baptized costs them their life. And I've seen them sit here because they're afraid what their family's going to think. They're afraid of the implications. Don't know that I've ever seen them stay there, though. Once they've got to believe, at least as I'm thinking here, everyone I know that has made it here eventually gets here. So how would you define postmodernism? How would you define it?
Disillusionment.
Okay. That's a brief description. Get one word. Disillusionment. Anything else?
Relativistic.
Relativistic, yeah. Disillusionment, relativistic.
Pluralism.
Pluralism, okay. Okay.
Searching for a peace and undefined this world.
Okay.
Self-centered.
Self-centered? Yeah.
Self-focused.
Yeah. Very much.
Humanist view.
Humanist. Well, what's the foundation for postmodernism? What is the foundation for postmodernism?
I am God.
Pardon?
I am God.
Okay. Anything else? I'm God.
Well, they wouldn't express it that way, though. But that's the effect.
But yeah, that's the bottom line.
We would describe it that way, but they wouldn't say that. They're like, who's God?
Yeah. So. Okay, let me give a few questions here. I'd love to interact in a workshop, but what I want to do, I had more, but these are questions probably that I've hit in the last... I hit these all the time. I think in the last week, last 2 weeks, I know I've hit these all. Okay? I restricted the ones people have actually told me. And so if you would, I was going to do this in small groups, and let's stick with that. If you would, let's take just a few minutes. I'd like to hear, like, I'm an agnostic. If these first two rows, how would you respond? You're sharing Christ on campus. The guy just says, well, I'm an agnostic. How do you respond to that? And then this next row, if y'all could take, he says, I'm an atheist, the third row. Okay? How do you respond to that? Back two rows there's nothing true in the Bible. I had a guy tell me that. I said, you mean Egypt doesn't exist? I said, there's nothing that is true in the Bible. If y'all could discuss that. these two rows, I don't think Christ is a real historical person. See, this is what you're educated to believe in China. It's hard to swallow now, but the next one, now I don't know, even know. This was a while, I was sharing with a guy, this kid, Rich, your son was with me. And this guy asked this, and it was almost humorous, because I thought, how is Andrew responding this to this? So, but David, why don't your road take on that one? How do human ancestors? That's going to be a while. And then finally, at the back there, I want to study about Muhammad and Islam. Okay? I've been meeting with a guy for all summer, and he's real close to faith. But this is the thing he still uses. So let's just take, we're only going to be able to take about 4 minutes. And just, all I want to know is, how would you respond to this question? Okay? So share with those around you the best you can. I know it'd be a little awkward, but if you would. Okay, let me rope your attention back in, please. Okay, let's hear how you responded to that. Pete?
We had several different ideas. Everything from, well, ask him what he means by that, ask him how he came to think that, ask him what he does know about God, so kind of tackling it from the other direction. One person suggested that responding was his testimony, so get it off of an academic argument and back down to a personal discussion, I think is kind of the idea. So we had quite a different, several different ideas about that.
But first thing is define what he means. Does it sound like? Okay. How about the atheists? How'd y'all decide to respond to that?
Well, the first thing we mentioned is just not, I guess it would be easy to come back with a shot or get on the defensive instead of saying, okay, well, same thing really. We're trying to figure out what they mean by that. Ask them some questions. Maybe ask them why. And we said, you know, there could be several different things. It could be an experience I've gone through. You mentioned somebody who lost their mother to life speaking. And or it could be just bad logic. You know, mm-hmm. I mean, it could be a number of things that I think before you try to jump into some sort of defense of the faith, it'd be good to listen to that person and not just show complete shock, because in some ways maybe they want that.
So you're going to, the same as here, you want to understand more what he is and how he, why he is. Okay. Dr. Steve, how about nothing true in the Bible?
Humans will turn into a cop.
Oh, okay. Miss Peg, how? What about there's nothing true in the Bible? How did y'all?
Well, likewise, we felt you need to validate them and listen to them and see exactly, have you read it? Why don't you think it's true? But eventually, not immediately, eventually you could even say, what if it is true? Mm-hmm. That Jesus, what if it is, you know? Mm-hmm. Check, validate it first.
Mm-hmm. Good. You know, after I've begun to just help a person begin to understand why to believe the Bible, that's an early question I ask them. By the way, I got in my first homosexual chat room in my life a couple of months ago. I didn't ask to be there, but I made a comment and I got heavily responded to. And it wasn't a hateful comment or anything. But a guy told me this. But it's interesting, I had a couple of guys, even from the other side of the ocean, began to interact with me. One of them said, there's nothing in the Bible's true, this myth. So I just slowly began to go through kind of what we'll look at today. And, you know, it's interesting how they began to part. But by the time I got next to it, the one guy who had started it, and he was handing in his Eagle Scout badge because he couldn't defend scouts because he was gay now. But, you know, that guy began to really get real with me. And then he began to tell me, you know, I really do believe Bob. I believe Abraham. But, and then he started to draw me in to be sympathetic with his view. And I said, you know, this is who God. But anyway, we started here, but it was amazing where we ended, you know. And I think that guy is still thinking on that conversation. What about Christ not a historical person?
We We kind of decided we would ask questions to draw that person out on why they believe that. I think it's effective to for them to hear their own logic, because usually it's not based on any truth, and they don't have any real reason to believe that. So we kind of talked about how, you know, most secular history agrees that Jesus was a real person outside the Bible. There's several there's several writings that say we witness this guy, and, you know, whether he's God or not, we don't know, but we witness this person walking the earth. So
good. Okay, the wild question, David, how'd y'all handle that one?
There were four different responses.
Okay.
Went all the way. What does it matter? You preach of Christ and go from there, then you work backwards all the way. There's really not that much difference between the end of the modern man. You saw the end of them, you wanted to know it. It's been preached upon. They made a bigger deal out of it when it actually is. A lot of people think they're still the end of the modern man. They don't look that different.
I was intrigued at the end of the day. I agree. It's not relevant. The world thinks this is the only thing that's relevant. It's really a secondary issue. And he's thinking, what are you talking about? Well, hopefully that'll come focus a little bit. Okay, what about the fellow once studied Muhammad and Islam, and what are we going to do with him?
If Christianity is true, then no amount of scrutiny can affect it. So go look at it. Go see what Muhammad and Islam said, and, you know, see where it's not true, and where it contradicts each other itself, and that kind of thing. We tried to go back to where Gideon was charged, and, you know, the God was found, you know, knocked down on the floor, and they're ready to go kill Gideon and everybody over it. And he kind of going, now wait a minute, let your God defend himself. And the same thing could be true with Islam, when their God never defends them. It's they that have to defend their God.
Okay. Well, I've been meeting with a young man for months, as I mentioned, and his brother was one of the was a key man of mine, one of the best guys I've met with, and really took traction. He's in OSU med school now. This is his brother. I won't go into the story, but we've been meeting. And the thing come to you, you know, I've said, you know, if you can prove who Christ is, you really don't have to prove who Muhammad is. We basically have followed the same studying the Bible, and then we just bring Muhammad into focus every once in a while. But I didn't necessarily want to answer all these, but these are the questions. See, when we do evangelism at OSU, I was talking with John Kelsey this morning. I think we probably have about twice the evangelicals that OU does. But the when we go to Norman's for evangelism, not football games, but we're probably hitting now about 40% postmodern or other religion or atheist, agnostic, and these are the questions, everyday questions. Maybe not this one. let me talk a little bit now. I kind of using these terms, hard postmodernism, soft postmodernism. But see, the inward belief that there are no absolutes, resulting in the conviction that you are free to choose your own values, morals, and behavior, okay, requires an atheistic or agnostic worldview preceded by the conviction that science and history are in conflict with Christ and the Bible. And see, I think that that is the foundation of postmodernism. It's an evolutionary, purely evolutionary, materialistic belief that negates the need for God and, in fact, is in conflict with the truth of God in the Bible. I think that's the foundation of what rocked Europe, what's changing our country. That if you keep filtering it down, it's this belief It's what you believe is true. Now then there's soft postmodernism. I notice most of your definitions of postmodernism, which are probably more accurate than mine, I'd call soft postmodern. It's a selective or synchronistic view of the God of the Bible accounting to rejection. It's like when you watch TV and you see an angel in a movie, and angels of God, it's a real nice person. They're against the Christian who's seeing homosexuality sin, see. They have really, it is a create your own God. It's rejecting the God of the Bible. And boy, there's a huge pool now. This is probably the more popular deistic viewpoint that's certainly coming. But I think it has the same base, see. Most people in soft postmodernism still have a materialistic base. They say God started it all, but they don't take the Bible. That's literally true. I'm amazed. Jesse Jackson, you know, I've seen him in just the last week or two. He'll quote out of the Bible, and then he'll come back and he'll defend like homosexuality as if this is, you know, we're to love everybody. But really, he has a selective view of the Bible. He's really rejected. I say that at least he certainly rejected God's word. Yes?
Synchronistic.
Synchronism is where you just blend everything together. You can be a Christian and a Muslim and a Hindu, and you can kind of take what you want from everything and put it into a, synchronize it into a unit. Yeah, a lot of Hindus that become Christians, that's one of the things you have to really question is, did they really just incorporate Jesus into their pantheon? And here's what I believe. I believe that the foundation of postmodern belief that science, history, and Bible in conflict, and I believe the best way to evangelize in a postmodern world is to demonstrate the fulfillment of the Bible in science and history. That's what this workshop, the theme of this workshop is. When I became a Christian, I was raised in a nominal Christian family. David and I were required to go to Sunday school till we were about junior high. And then when we weren't required, we quit. But when I got in the Army, was the first time my lottery number's number one. I didn't have a choice. There's still 2 years of Vietnam War, and they dropped the deferment, college deferments. So I went in the Army, and that was the first time in my life that I ever had an inward desire to know who God was. I wanted to know who God was. I wanted to be close to God. I didn't realize I was lost as a goose. And so I would go to a church meeting on one weekend, and I'd come back. I remember going out in the field singing I'm the Light of the World or Kumbaya or something. But the next 3 or 4 weekends, I'd be in a bar partying, you know, just. But I got to Panama, and I came to the realization that the only thing on earth that mattered was how I was related to Jesus Christ. I responded, I just embraced Christ, and I did a 180, and I've never, you know, looked back. Up to that time, I never questioned what I believed. I never thought about questioning what. It wasn't even an issue to me. Is when I became a Christian that I questioned everything that I believed. And so the first few years of my Christian life, I went through issue after issue after issue in science, history, evolution. And I formed a foundation for why I believed Christ and the Bible. And it's interesting that here it is 40 years later, and that same foundation is still there. Now, it's greatly expanded. There's more pieces, but it's the same basic foundation that I formed early in my Christian life. I noticed that a lot of my friends, Christian friends, they believed in Christ and the Bible because of an experience they had or their faith. And I knew the reason I believe this book is because when I look at Genesis 1, I can correlate that with modern science. And when I look at the fulfillment of prophecy in the nations of the world and in Christ, I can't deny that. And that was my basis for faith in Christ and the Bible. Somewhere around the 12th, 15th year of my Christian life, you know, I was in the Word heavy. I grew. I was a strong disciple. I was really in the Word. And I began to kind of keep track and test God in prayer. And I still remember about the 15-year point in my Christian life, I know where I was walking, when I realized that for the first time in my life, I believed God just as much because of my experiencing Him in answered prayer as I did because of my intellectual belief. In the last 5 years of my Christian life, really just on a personal level, experiencing the Holy Spirit, Him strengthening the fruits of His Spirit in my life directly as I engage Him, to where now those are really the three foundations for my faith in Christ and the Bible, the three pillars. But when I do evangelism, they can't have my experience. So what I want to talk about is Alpha Omega. In time, you know, I noticed that as I did evangelism, that I would gravitate toward science and history when I begin to share Christ with people. And eventually I began to put that into a little booklet form, put it in a PowerPoint form. At OSU, at the BCM actually, Mike's story just opens that up to Steve and I. We're really good partners. Mike's story is a fantastic guy. But Thursdays at lunch, we'd have a pizza lunch and we'd encourage people to bring their non-Christian friends, and I'd go through PowerPoints on and just go through the main points of the Bible that we'll look here at in just a minute. Now, I'm condensing this whole thing, and I've got to do this in about 10 or 15 minutes here. So that's why this is an introduction. I think this is a key verse, and it's a key concept as you to think about. You may already be doing this, but as opposed to sharing the bridge only and sharing your testimony only, see, Paul told the Ephesians in Acts, he says, "For I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole plan of God." Do you notice that when Paul cuts loose in the book of Acts or Peter, they don't just focus on what we would normally call the gospel, you know. They begin to give this panorama of God's work in the world through Israel, culminating in the gospel. And that's the whole philosophy of, I think, in the postmodern world, is begin to think of evangelism as long-term Bible study with people and not merely the gospel. The gospel is where we're going. The gospel's ultimate value. Let me give you an example. A fellow named Huang, he went to Colorado with us in the summer. I drove out with him alone. We had about 10 hours together. So after we got to know each other, I began to ask him if he ever studied the Bible. And he had. He had met twice with somebody, and they'd read the Bible. And I think he probably shared the bridge with him. So we carried on, and I began to talk through the Bible and why it's true. And you know, before we got to meet you guys there, Michael, he said something just on his own. He says, "You know, I heard this before, but I didn't have a reason to believe it." He says, "Now I have a reason to believe it." He repeated that three times, and he and I are studying now. But it's the whole counsel. And here it is in a nutshell. God's purpose is to make a people know Him forever. Before He created the first Adam, that's the kingdom of God. He says in Isaiah, "That's the reason I created you. Know and believe me." This is what God is after. Stacy's talking about Jesus. If you don't understand how Jesus valued this kingdom, you don't understand Jesus. That was His value. Jesus said, you know, somebody understands this like a pearl of great price. Once you see the line that Stacy's talking about, once you see and believe that line, it'll change your life. And Jesus expected that once you saw it, that you would sell everything you have in exchange for it. So how is God accomplishing this? And you can pull a backbone, a master plan out of the Bible. First thing He did was He created a world, a place for people to live. Then the second thing He did, He populated the world. It's as if He created the world as a place to be evangelized. And you know, He put up with a lot of stuff as He did this. You know, the nations went astray. And then He called a people. He called Abraham from the backside of the desert. Created a nation. And then He sent the Messiah to reconcile His people to Himself. And then He built a kingdom. That's the age we're in now. He's building a kingdom, the kingdom age, the church age. And I think we're right about right here. And then he's going to judge the world. And then he'll create a new world. Now, to believe in Christ in the Bible, if you can establish, is to really believe this master plan. And to help others come to faith in Christ in the Bible is you show the fulfillment of this in science and history. So let me just give a few high points of this plan. And again, one slide on here is at least a talk by itself. So it's just an introduction. If I ask the question, why should you believe in Christ in the Bible? Because every step in the master plan of God has been perfectly fulfilled from the beginning and up to the present in a manner that can be proven through science and history. That's why you should believe in Christ in the Bible. And that makes sense to a science-based postmodern person. I engage this is the language. Science now is the common language of the world. It's the common language. You could say a postmodern world, but it's the common language of the world. Just looking at these points, create a world. First thing I do is, this is Alpha Omega. This is a written form. But the first thing I do, this, if you go through Genesis 1, and this is what I learned 40 years ago. If you go through Genesis 1, you can pull out about 13 distinct points in this order. You know, the creation of the universe, a formless and void earth, watery earth, appearance of light, day-night cycle, water cycle, land formation, plant life, visible sun, moon, and stars, fish, birds, mammal, man. And then since we've been created, there's 40 million species. Of course, about 10 million of them are mites. But since we've been created, there are no species. Do you know that? You know, what's the chance of? You know, God said he quit creating after this. But how did Moses know, or whoever helped him write, how did he know the earth was once covered with water? You know, go on top of the Alps, you can find marine fossils. How did he know that? How did he know, you know, we see through tectonics and volcanism, how did he know the land come up out of the water? How did he know that? See, the closer you look at this, the more phenomenal it becomes. You have to look at the hermeneutics behind looking at Genesis in this way. And I'll give you some books if you're interested in looking that closer. I've got in my front room, and I've taken these and I've written them on 3x5 cards and I've thrown them on the floor. And I've had non-Christian students put them in. I say, okay, put the... And I list them as not as events in Genesis. I pull them out of Genesis, but I throw them on the floor. And I say, now, from a scientific viewpoint, put these in order. And they have to think... But usually they get the right order. I said, do you know that's the same order in Genesis? See, and I couldn't deny that when I was a young Christian. If you're looking at events from the surface of the earth, which is where verse 2 in Genesis 1 puts us, and you're watching events unfold, this is what you would see happen. And then the other, you're probably familiar with this, a just right universe. In this book I get from Hugh Ross, I take 122 fine-tuned principles, like the force between an electron and a nucleus, strong nuclear force. Do you know that there's just the right amount of mass in the universe to have the right expansion rate? That if there's just a little more mass, we'd be expanding too slow for solar systems and planets to form. If there's more, it'd be too fast. There are so many just right factors. I saw a computation where it took each of these factors with a very conservative estimate of the chance of it being random occurring, which has to be true science, has to be random. And I think the chances of it happening by random chance was 10 to the, I think it's 186th power. There's only about 10 to the 83rd power atoms in the universe. See? So this gets people attention. Next thing, he populated the world. Now, not a lot on this, but if you look in the scriptures, see, when Adam left the garden, where was he? Well, he was right where the first world civilization appeared, in the Mesopotamian Valley. Came right out the door, and there he was. And that's where the first civilization on earth developed. And then I've got a map that shows the original four civilizations, and as the other civilizations developed, the next one is about 1,000 years later, you can find these stories in these ancient civilizations. A supreme God, the story of creation, and the story of the flood. For example, in China, you know, Taoism ruled there a long time, but that didn't come into about the 2nd century B.C. Before that, they worshipped Shangti, and if you look at Shangti, he looked a whole lot like Jehovah. Even in Hinduism, you go to the oldest writing in Hinduism, the Vedic, and that they have a supreme creator God there. You know, there's a professor at Harvard, he's a Japanese fellow, he spent his whole career looking at the flood accounts as they've popped up in cultures all over the world. I think in over 200 accounts, in 85% of them, humanity is saved by being contained in a large boat. Now, how did that end up in North America and South America and Africa and India? And I think if you spread as civilization traveled out, these stories went with them. But the farther they get from that origin, I think you see the more skewed the story. The next step, he called a people. You know, it's interesting. You know where Abraham came from when he called him? See, he came from Ur. Well, see, the city there, in the first civilization on earth, in Sumer, there were 10 major city-states. The last one that survived was Ur. And it's very interesting that God calls Abraham out of this last remaining city of this first civilization to call a nation of his own. And then this is where it really gets fun, because I begin going through prophecies. And I introduce when God called this people that he began to send prophets. And he began to reveal the future of the world, the nations, Israel. This one's out of Daniel, you know, where Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but where he starts with the first and then the next three world empires. And then he ends with God establishing his eternal empire. It's interesting, a kid I've been studying with, the one who wants to study Muhammad. We were looking at this prophecy, and he told me, I believe in the Old Testament. I believe in the God of the Old Testament. I believe in these. I said, and he didn't question. You know, he believed in this prophecy. Well, we get down here to the eternal kingdom, and one of the books, there's questions at the end of each chapter in this. The question was, do you believe God established his eternal kingdom during the reign of this last empire, which is what Daniel said during the Roman Empire? It's when Christ came and established his eternal kingdom. And he kind of, well, yeah, I guess so. And, you know, I looked at him, I said, you know, that makes you a Christian, don't you? And he just went silent on me, because he realized he couldn't believe that without believing Christ. He hardly said anything. We hit something similar to that the next week. This is one of my favorites in Ezekiel, the city of Tyre. The thing I love about this, I don't know, are you familiar with this prophecy in Ezekiel where he prophesies against the old city of Tyre, and he says that it's going to be thrown into the sea and scraped like a rock, and then Nebuchadnezzar comes along and he conquers this city, but he found out the people had actually gone by boat to this little island. Well, a couple of centuries later, Alexander the Great comes and he takes the rest of the city and builds a causeway out there and conquers. See, it took 2 or 3 centuries for that prophecy to be fulfilled. Now, if you're a pagan and you're sitting there and you see that, you're going to think he guessed that by chance, you know? I noticed in John that a few weeks ago, Jesus was defending who he was to the Pharisees. And he went through 6 specific defenses. But Christ typically came to fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy to establish his identity. The next one, send the Messiah. 3 of my favorites is the timing of when the Messiah would come, the identity that the Messiah claimed to be, and the work of the Messiah. And at the end of the day, Jesus came exactly when God said he would come. Based on when Jacob told his sons, you know, and he came to Judah and said, the scepter won't depart to you until Shiloh comes. The Jews have always looked at that as Messiah. And it's interesting how I have some quotes from that era of people who recognized the truth of what was going on there. Daniel gets at least within a year or so of when the Messiah comes. Some people think the exact date. And then Jesus claimed to be who God said he would be. Micah tells us how his goings forth are from eternity. Isaiah said that he's God with us. The Old Testament says that the Messiah would be a God-man. It says that he would die. God can't die. So he would be a God-man, which is who Jesus claimed to be. And Jesus accomplished exactly what God said he would accomplish. He atoned for sin. When we were in Alexandria, we had a Jewish doctor in Bible study with us. And I remember I was in Nanjing, China. And I was visiting with Ned on the phone. He had been with us, but actually Skip Gray came. He went to a doctor's conference in Colorado Springs. But Skip led him to Christ. But it was this chapter. You know, he told me later, he said, you know, I just saw where Christ was the Messiah. The historical Christ. Now, occasionally you'll see the historicity of Christ question being myth. But see, some characteristics of myth. Myth never has eyewitnesses. Myth develops over time as stories are retold. And myth is absent of objective people, time, and events. See, the Bible is anything but myth. The story of Christ gives you... You have the testimony of the apostles. Remember, Peter said, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't just say, well, that's in the Bible, that doesn't count. No, these guys gave their life for that. But what's interesting is you can take their disciples, Polycarp, Ignatius, Irenaeus, these early guys that actually sat under Paul and John and Peter. And do you know, you can go home later today, Google in their name and read their commentaries on the Bible. See, these are disciples of the action. And they're not even mentioned. Maybe Polycarp, but Irenaeus, they are not even mentioned in the New Testament. But they're disciples of the apostles. And finally, I think I've read there's 54 secular historical references to Christ during his lifetime by government leaders, historians. Do you know how many Julius Caesar has? How many historical references there are in writings of antiquity of Julius Caesar? 8. Does anybody question Julius Caesar? See, if you reject Christ, you have to reject history if you reject him as a historical person. Finally, build a kingdom. I've got about just a few minutes. You know, Jesus promised that he wouldn't return. At the end of his life, he gave this commission to his disciples. He says, go preach the gospel to everyone on earth. Go make disciples of all the nations. I put this data together. It shows how far the gospel had expanded by the first century and then the third century and then by 1000. You'll notice that what we call the 1040 window was first penetrated with Christ over 1,000 years ago. And then the known world by 1500 and then again by 1700. There's still some tribes. So there's a question. I don't know, we can't say that we've reached every tribe and nation on earth, but it could be that we're very close. And Jesus said he wouldn't return till this time. That becomes important. The rebirth of Israel is extremely important. As a personal testimony, for about 20 years, I think I looked at most prophecy in the Old Testament as symbolic. Because I thought there's no way with the gospel of Christ that Israel's going to come back in here and this stuff's going to begin to happen. As I continued to study and learn, I came back. I believe that the prophecies about Israel and the millennium, I think those are just about as literal as can be. You say, why? Because all of the prophecy in the past has come true. And what we see happening today is a literal fulfillment, not a symbolical fulfillment. By the way, I realize God could care less about my philosophy. So a lot of the prophecy, even going into Revelation and Old Testament, see, Israel is a key figure. And you realize Israel wasn't around for a couple of thousand years. But when they became a nation again, and coinciding with the fulfillment of the Great Commission, we could take more time, but that's why I believe we're right about here. Getting ready to enter into judgment. And you can begin to talk about the end time events as Christ told them, and you can relate a lot of these to current events. I'm going to have to wrap up here and then create a new world. So why should we believe and embrace Christ? A major reason is because every step of the path in the master plan of God has been perfectly followed since the beginning of the universe and up to the present in a manner that can be confirmed through science and history. Now, that's a little different thought than what most of your postmodern listeners have been listening to for the last 15 years. See, and I found when I begin to converse, these guys begin to jump off on subjective rabbit trails. And I just keep coming back to the scriptures again and again and again. The strength of this testimony is not that one or a dozen events can be verified by happenstance, but thousands of events and details are revealed that can be accurately verified. For every prophecy, every fact in the Bible, there's alternative explanations. The Jews have an explanation. A liberal scholar would have an explanation. But what I found is that if you take them as a whole, they're all perfectly fulfilled in Christ. In fact, most of the time, the prophecy fits Christ better than the alternative. You know, it's not just one. It's the testimony of the whole, in a sense, the whole history of the world fits that. That's the power of taking a holistic approach in evangelism. And no other religion outside the Bible can be confirmed in this manner. There's no one even close. Islam's probably the closest. They claim our prophets. You know, they claim Christ. But the fact is, Muhammad did not fulfill the prophecies, and Christ did. He doesn't have a basis for coming in and denying Christ. Finally, well, we're out of time. Just a few books. 30 more seconds. Genesis Questions, published by Nav Press. If you want to look at Genesis in depth, this is probably the second best book I'd recommend. It covers a lot of ground. If you want to look at the anthropic principle, where all the data shows are just right, fine-tuned universe. Again, this is Nav Press. It's Hugh Ross, The Creator and the Cosmos. These are great books. The Origins of Life, Fazal Rana, he's on Hugh Ross' staff. He's a biochemist and Hugh. And this is on biological evolution, you know, from the first cell. There's a lot on that. If you want to really look into anthropology and all the bipedal hominids and relating those to Adam, this is probably about one of the best books. Again, it's Fazal Rana with Hugh Ross. It's interesting, Nav Press published all these books. And finally, now, if you really want to look at Genesis and the origin of the earth, this is the best. This guy, his name's Robert Newman. He's an astrophysicist, just like Hugh Ross. He's a professor of New Testament at some Bible school in Pennsylvania. But the guy, after he got his PhD in astrophysics at Cornell, he has advanced degrees in hermeneutics and theology, and he's... the thing that I like about it is how thoroughly he is, both biblically and scientifically. He's unparalleled. You would love reading. And so Genesis 1 and the origin of the earth. By the way, if you go home and Google this, it's online, the whole book. You can read it online. You don't have to buy this thing. I'm past my time. Here's what I pray every day. Well, most days, a lot of days. Raise up an army of 1 million men who are fully mature in Christ and fully equipped with the truth. What we've covered, I'm praying that God will raise up an army of men in our generation who can effectively win the hearts and minds of the next. Michael, pray for us.
Let's pray. Just thank you so much for this day. I ask that we would take into account a lot of what we've heard today, that we may be effective as we speak to people about you, Lord, and that you would continue to raise up people as we do your work. Help us have a great rest of the day. In Jesus' name. Amen.